in the larger catechism to question number 68. Question 68. And there are copies of the larger catechism on the back table if you should need one. Okay, question 68 says, are the elect only effectually called? The answer is, all the elect and they only are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. So that's the difference between those that are effectually called and those that are not. The ones that are effectually called truly come to Christ. And those who are not effectually called never actually come to Christ. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how God unites members of the invisible church, though they be sinners, to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that sinners are united to Jesus Christ through faith in Him. If you're united to Him for salvation, then you know that you came to see that you are a sinner and that you're in need of salvation, that you're under God's wrath and judgment. You came to understand that there was no way for you or any other creature to save you. You came to understand that God sent His Son to redeem sinners and that whoever believes in Him will be saved. And you saw that God calls sinners to look to Christ to be saved. And you answered His call. You repented of your sin and you believed on the Lord Jesus. And from that moment, you were fully forgiven and granted eternal life in God's favor. You heard God's call. You responded to God's call in obedience. His call then to you was an effectual call. If you had heard the call but had refused to come to Christ or had dabbled around, never actually come to Him, then the call would have been an ineffectual call. Now, last week we saw what it is that God does when He effectually calls someone. God, by His almighty power and grace, changes our very nature. He changes us from stubborn, rebellious, blind sinners who want nothing to do with His salvation, even when it's presented to us, to humble, obedient, enlightened sinners who come cheerfully and sincerely to receive His salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the change that occurs, that God works in us when He effectually calls us. And now this week I want to show you that it is only the elect that are effectually called. Any person who is effectually called is one that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation, and then that He works in time to transform them so that they repent and believe in Christ. No one else but the elect come because no one else comes to Christ but the elect. Only those in whom God does the gracious, mighty work of effectual calling. We are so stubborn that not one of us will come to God unless He does this work that we call effectual calling by His Spirit. For our scripture reading, I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 19 this afternoon. In this chapter, we have the record of Elijah's discouragement after he had contended with the prophets of Baal. This is 1 Kings 19. He had had a very great victory. I'm talking about chapter 18 now, on Mount Carmel. He had called down fire from heaven by prayer to consume the sacrifice that was on the altar, while the prophets of Baal had been given the challenge to do that themselves and were powerless. He had afterward executed the prophets of Baal. But then, to his great dismay, the people did not repent. Elijah would have expected that after this great demonstration of his power, that you would have seen Israel returning to the Lord and saying, yes, He is a true God. But they didn't repent. And not only that, but Queen Jezebel was not in the least bit intimidated by all of these things. She wasn't present at the time when it happened, but she, in fact, after hearing of it, took a solemn vow that she would kill Elijah and because of what he had done. Now, this was too much, even for the rugged Elijah to bear. And so we look and see what he did in response to these circumstances in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, begin in verse 1 and read through to verse 18. Here's the word of our God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, a king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, there's a whole lot I could say about this passage. We could talk about the brazen hardness of Queen Jezebel. We could talk about the discouragement of Elisha and how God essentially tells him to get up and get to work when he's complaining about things. I could talk about the way that God shows that at this time he was not speaking and he's not pleased to speak through mighty earthquakes and such things, but rather through a quiet voice. But for our purposes, I only want to focus on one thing, and that is verse 18, where the Lord tells Elijah that he has reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, to use the language of the larger catechism, he has 7,000 whom he has effectually called. The reason there are 7,000 is because God reserved 7,000. If God had reserved 6,000, there would be 6,000. If he had reserved 8,000, there would be 8,000. But there are 7,000 because God reserved 7,000. And so you see, that language points to this as his doing. It was because he had reserved them. He had elected them. He had chosen them. So here we are taught that the reason some are saved is because God himself has reserved them. Now this is talking about among the covenant people, right? There are those, when many were apostatizing, he kept these ones. They were his elect. They were the ones that he had effectually called. Now God might have spoken of these 7,000 in a different way. Instead of focusing on what he had done as the one who reserved them, he might have focused on what they had done in choosing him when everyone else was following Baal. He might have put the action, in other words, or the emphasis on their action rather than his action. Their action in choosing rather than his action in reserving. To say that these 7,000 had freely chosen to follow him would have been a perfectly true statement. There were 7,000 that were still following him, and these 7,000 were following him of their free will. Most willingly, most gladly were they serving the Lord. They had no interest in following Baal, for they knew that salvation was of the Lord. They had resisted the terrible apostasy that had swept through Israel and had taken almost everything with it. They continued to worship Jehovah in these difficult times and to trust in him alone. It is always true that the ones who are effectually called have most willingly, after they've been effectually called, most willingly come to the Lord and follow him, because God makes them willing. If you're following the Lord today, it's because you want to follow him. It's because you've chosen to follow him. Paul teaches this in Romans when he says to believers in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, it's something that you did. You obeyed the gospel when you heard the call. There would be nothing untrue then if the Lord had focused on their choosing of him instead of his reserving of them. What's more, there would have been nothing inconsistent about him doing this. The Lord often focuses on his people's choosing of him. There are many examples of this. For example, there is Job. In the opening chapter of Job, the Lord says to Satan in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" God doesn't say anything about how Job became like that, about his grace that worked in him. You see, that instead of saying that have you considered Job, whom I reserved for myself, he focuses on the fact that Job had chosen him. And then in Hebrews 11, there is the example after example of God speaking of the faithful in terms of what they had done in choosing him and coming to him. We read of Noah and Abraham in this way. We read of Moses in this way when it says, by faith, this is verse 24 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So you see, it speaks of Moses coming rather than God's keeping of him. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mark 10 about the rich young ruler. And I don't know if you will recall this, but when Peter spoke about he and the other disciples coming to Christ, when the rich young ruler had gone away and Peter was speaking about them, he didn't emphasize it as God's action. He didn't say, "Well, Lord, you have kept us." But rather in 10:28, he said, "We have left all and followed you." And he does not say the Lord worked in us so that we followed, but he simply says, "We have left all and followed you." And Jesus responds by saying that everyone who has done this will have great reward in this time and eternal life in the age to come. He doesn't rebuke Peter for not having mentioned that it was all of God's doing that he had come, though it was, because there was no need for a rebuke. You don't have to mention both aspects every time you speak of these things. Some people, you see, I say this because some people are overzealous when they first come to understand election. Sometimes this is called the cage stage, when you need to put someone in a cage for a little while. They're so delighted when they come to understand that the only reason that any sinner can come to Christ is because God opens his eyes and renews his will. That then they completely ignore the fact that when God does this, the sinner comes freely and glorifies God by choosing God, by choosing his way. They consider that anyone who does not speak about God's part is compromising something. But you see, that's just not true. So you see that in 1 Kings 19, there would have been nothing either erroneous or inconsistent about it if the Lord had said to Elijah, you know, there's 7,000 people, Elijah, that have chosen to follow me and that are continuing to follow me. But he doesn't speak that way in this case. Instead, he says, he emphasizes what is back of their following him. He says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The Lord speaks this way here because he wants to show the reason that these ones had chosen a different path. He wanted to show that what lay back of their decision was his sovereign grace, was his electing and keeping of them by divine working of his Spirit upon them. He wanted to show that they had chosen him because he had effectually called them and kept them. It was his action. It was his reserving of these that caused them to differ from others. This was designed to be an encouragement to Elijah. If it were left to think that disciples are just disciples, just randomly, that whoever just happens to choose and God has nothing to do with reserving them or keeping them, or that anyone might come, might not come, then Elijah would have no confidence that the kingdom of God was going to go on. So the Lord says, I have reserved. And again, if I'd reserved 8,000, there'd be 8,000. If I reserved 6,000, there'd be 6,000. I reserved 7,000, so there's 7,000. There's going to always be a true church by God's electing grace, because he is the one who determines the number in that true church, in that invisible church at any time in history, and who gathers them to himself by effectual calling. By saying that he has reserved these, we also learn that the reason anyone ever obeys the gospel, that anyone ever comes to Christ, is because God reserves them, because he has elected them. If he had not reserved these 7,000, then they would have forsaken the Lord with all the rest of the Baal worshippers. And so would every other disciple that ever lived, if God hadn't changed them. And if anyone wants to dispute with this interpretation, then you'll have to take up that dispute with the Apostle Paul. Because in Romans 11, he interprets these words to Elijah in exactly the way that I have explained them. He's speaking about his own day, the apostle is, when many of his fellow Israelites had rejected the Lord. Paul might have gone and sat down under a broom tree and said, I'm the only one left. But instead, Paul remembered these words in the Old Testament, and he points out that there is a remnant according to election in Romans 11, a people that God has reserved for himself according to the election of grace. And Paul says, I'm one of those people. I'm an Israelite that God has effectually called. In Romans 11:1-5, listen to what he says. I say then, has God cast away his people? Yeah, Elijah's story, right? Are they all cast away? Are they all gone? He says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Quote, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The whole point there is that if left to ourselves, nobody would come to the Lord. Nobody would continue in the Lord. As I showed you last week, we are desperately blind, obstinate, and dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord has to make us alive by the working of his grace in our hearts. He has to give us his Spirit to change our hearts, or we will never choose him. We will never come to Him. Now, perhaps someone will look at this and say, well, how do you know that in every case when a sinner comes to God, it is on account of His electing grace? Maybe this is just what He does at those times of crisis when things are quite desperate, when no one is coming on their own. In other words, maybe election kicks in effectual calling, only when it's needed, when nobody is following. But most of the time, there are enough willing people so that God doesn't have to put this plan into action. Well, for this, I would remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus that are given to us in John 6. I say remind you because we looked at this not too long ago. It's a little bit of overlap with some of these questions. But I want to go there again because in John 6, Jesus shows us three things there that pertain to this. John 6, He shows us, first, that all who come to Him will be saved. Okay, that there's never a person who comes freely to Christ and is turned away because, well, you're not one of the elect. That never happens. Never does someone come to Christ and not be saved, truly come to Him. So all who come to Him will be saved. That's the first thing. Second, that no one will come to Him unless he's drawn, effectually called by God's grace. People don't just turn to the Lord because of the stubbornness and obstinacy and rebellion. So, secondly, no one will come to Him unless He is drawn. And third, that all who are elect will come to Him. They will be drawn. They will be effectually called, and they won't be able to resist the effectual call. When it comes to them, it'll be impossible for them to say no. So all three of these statements are presented to us by Jesus in John 6. Let's look at each of these three points then again. First, that all who come to Christ will be saved. Now, this is very clearly taught in John 6:40. Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's nothing ambiguous about this at all. Everybody who believes in Christ, everybody who comes to Him is given everlasting life. Period. Jesus mentions this several times in this passage. In John 6:35, He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." At the end of John 6:37, He says, "The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." And again, in John 6:47, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life." Now, there are not very many people that want to dispute with this statement. The gospel is to be freely offered to all. And if anyone hears and believes, if they come to Jesus Christ, they will certainly be saved. Never been one person that came to Jesus for salvation and didn't receive that salvation. All who come will be saved. The Lord Himself assures that it is so, and it is a wonderful encouragement to you if you can say like Peter, "Lord, we have left all and followed You." And Jesus says you will have eternal life, riches in heaven. But secondly, second point, Jesus tells us that no one will come to Him unless he is drawn. He even says more strongly than that, no one can come to Him unless they're drawn. It's expressly stated in John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Now, the word "draw" that's used there means much more than to invite or to even to encourage. This is the word that would be used of horses drawing a chariot behind them. The chariot is drawn. It's not sitting there, the horse isn't saying to the chariot, come on. It's drawing it with a rope. And it's an action where something is moved from where it is by the mover. It's used of drawing water out of a well, where you send a bucket into the well and you draw the water. You carry the bucket into the well and bring it up. You draw the water. It's moved by another. This refers to, what's another word for God drawing? Effectual calling. It refers to the promise that God made that we looked at last week in Ezekiel 36, where he promises that he will gather sinners to himself. Sinners that are scattered, sinners that are lost, I'll gather them to myself. Something that wouldn't happen if he didn't do it. Where he promises that he will take away their stony hearts that reject his call upon them and give them a heart of flesh that will respond to him. And where he promises to put a new spirit within them, a spirit that delights in his way and that keeps his way. Now in John 6, Jesus is saying that unless the Father does that, then we can't come to him. We won't come, we can't come to him for salvation. We have to have that radical change or we're going to say no. Jesus goes on to quote in John 6 from Jeremiah, John 6:45, where effectual calling is also spoken of in Jeremiah. Here, let me read the from John, verse 44 and 45 together. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." When the Lord gave the promise to Jeremiah that they would all be taught by God, he was speaking about what? Effectual calling. Drawing is the same thing as effectual calling. Being taught by God is the same thing as effectual calling. Having your stony heart taken away and given a heart of flesh is the same thing as effectual. All of these, being gathered to the Lord by the Lord as he gathers his elect to himself, all of that is effectual calling. You see, what the result of being taught by God is, of effectual calling, according to Jesus. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, been taught by God, comes to me. They all come. They are effectually called. They are called, so they come. So you see that no one can come to Jesus apart from the effectual call of God. No one will come because no one can come. Now Jesus essentially repeats the same thing in John 6:64 and 65 to explain why it was that in that particular occasion there were so many who had heard the gospel, who had seen Jesus perform miracles, and did not believe. He says in John 6:64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" You see, they were all invited to come. Those 5,000 that he fed were all invited to come, but they were all too obstinate to come. Too obstinate in the same way that we are too obstinate unless the Father effectually calls us. No one can come unless the Father draws them, effectually calls them, does this radical work in them. But now the question may be asked, are there those that God has chosen and that he attempts to draw to himself that are in fact so stubborn that they refuse to come? Are there persons that God has chosen for salvation who are able to resist his call and be lost at last? Well, here in John 6, Jesus shows with certainty that all who are elect will come to him. The effectual call will always be effectual. The Lord will always get his man, we might say. Those he reserves by election will always come and will always continue in him. Now this is taught in John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Those that the Father gives to Jesus, of course, are those that he had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying that every one of them will come. But now it's at this point that those who reject the doctrine of election will rise up and say, "But wait just a minute. It describes the ones whom the Father has chosen in verse 39 and 40. So when he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, well, they're described in verse 39 and 40. It says that he has chosen all that will see the Son and believe in him and have eternal life. So doesn't this show that the Lord looked into the future and saw who it was that would believe in him and then elected those ones to salvation? In other words, can't we just say that God chose the ones that he knew from his foresight were going to come? But you know, if you accept what we've already seen, that nobody comes unless he's drawn, that no one can come unless he's drawn by the Father, then it becomes clear that the reason anyone believes is only because the Father effectually calls him. He must be drawn to Christ by the Father. Something has to happen to that person. He's not just left on his own. He must be taught of God, not just shown about Christ, but given a new heart that responds to him with faith. And besides, what does Jesus actually say in John 6:37? Does he say, "The Father gives to me all that will come to me"? No, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." See, that's different. They come because the Father has given them to him. He does not give them to Christ because they have come or will come. Now, when anyone is taught of God in the way that Jesus is speaking about it here, they always end up coming then, every single one of them. This is clearly taught by Jesus in John 6:45, where he speaks about being taught of God. We already looked at this verse, but we didn't look at it to this purpose. Refuse. They come willingly because he has transformed them to be in their right mind so that they come willingly. What anyone would do if they weren't so corrupted and hardened by sin. He has given them a new spirit and a new heart that delights in his way. So I hope this is all very clear. God reserves a people for himself by election. The reason that Christ has true followers is because the Father has effectually called those followers. But now we need to look at one other matter that's raised by our catechism, that even though no one comes unless he is effectually called, and that all who are effectually called do come, there are nevertheless many who are outwardly called who do not come. There are many people who are outwardly called and yet do not come. In Elijah's day, there was only this remnant of 7,000 that God had reserved. But there were a lot more people in Israel at that time, and they had all been called in various degrees and did not come. They were not effectually called, but they were called. As Paul puts it in Romans 10:21, "But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And in Proverbs 1:24, he says, "Because I have called and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded." So you see, people can be called and refused. They can't be effectually called and refused. So we need to look at those who are called, outwardly called, and refuse. Clearly, there are many who are called like this and do not come. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are elect." In John 6, there was this multitude of 5,000 that wanted to make Jesus king. But Jesus tells them, "You do not believe in me." They're not looking to him for salvation of their souls. They're not answering the call. They're not seeking him for eternal life, but because they ate the bread. Clearly, all 5,000 of them were called. Jesus called them to come to him that they might have life. But they refused because they were not taught of God. They were not among the elect whom God had purposed to reserve for salvation. So they did not believe. And I want you to understand that these ones who are ineffectually called very often have more than a mere outward call. What I mean is there are some inward operations of the Holy Spirit upon them that accompany that outward call. So that there's an actual work of God that brings them near, but does not bring them effectually to salvation. Not only do they hear the word, but God's Spirit actually works in them to a certain extent. Not leading to salvation, but enlightening them and even reforming their lives in some cases. Very close to salvation by the work of the Spirit, but not all the way. In doing this, the Lord shows even more the obstinacy and the desperate hardness of the human heart. It is amazing that our condition is such that we could sit in a sound church week after week and year after year, could hear the Word of God faithfully preached, could understand what is being said, could have godly examples around us of those following Christ, could even have our lives influenced and reformed by the general influence of God's Spirit and Word in the church, and could even be used by God's Spirit to minister to others, and yet never ourselves come to Jesus Christ. You see, that bespeaks of an incredible hardness. It's amazing, but the truth is that we're all capable of that apart from God's effectual calling. There's such a pride, such a bitterness, such a stubbornness, such a rebellion in the heart of every sinner that unless the Lord effectually calls and brings us all the way to salvation, we can be brought so near and have all these influences of His ecclesiastical grace and still not come to Jesus Christ. If you have indeed trusted in Christ, it certainly seemed to you when you did that it's the only reasonable thing to do, and it is. But the only reason that you came is because God drew you. He radically changed you. He gave you a new birth, put a new spirit in you, wrote His law in your heart, took away the stony heart, gave you a heart of flesh. It is because of all this that you came. Otherwise, you would have never come all the way to Christ. Or perhaps you are not convinced that God's Spirit actually does work in those who are not effectually called. I haven't really demonstrated that. Does God's Spirit actually work and influence people who are not actually elect and not called to salvation? Can we say that there's some work of the Spirit? Yes, we can. There's passages in the Scripture that teach this. I want to look at one in particular, and that would be in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, we're shown what we may refer to as the maximum influence a person can have from God's Spirit without actually being saved. In other words, how far can the work of the Spirit go in a person that it doesn't bring salvation to them, yet not bring salvation to them? How far can the work go, yet not bring salvation? Look with me in Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. It's speaking there and it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, this might be referring to, say, a covenant child who grows up in the church, has the influence of God's Spirit upon him, the working of God's Spirit even in him, and yet never does come to Christ and turns away and rejects it all and goes out from us because he was never really of us. Look at all that was done for these ones by God's Spirit. Just look at what we just read. He enlightened them, it says. Lighten. That means you have an understanding beyond your own understanding. To say that they were enlightened means that they were actually shown the truth so that they understood things that they were not able to understand in their own, on their own. God's Spirit showed them their need of Christ, perhaps, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They had a spiritual, though not a saving, understanding of these things. They were brought near. It says, secondly, they tasted the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's the same thing. The heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. That's the gift of God to His church. And this was the gift that was promised by the Father to be given by Jesus and was given by Jesus. The Spirit did not come to dwell in these ones, but He did exert an influence upon them so that they are said to be even partakers of the Spirit. They have a share in the Spirit, a portion of the Spirit, not born again, but influenced by His working upon them. Then it says next that they tasted the good word of God. They felt the convicting power of God's word and even received some of the promises of God and saw the sweetness of those promises. Perhaps they also understood God's commands in a spiritual way. They tasted the word of God. It was there with them in their heart and in their mouth. They also are said to have tasted of the power of the age to come. Within the church, there is that power of God at work to help people change. The power that is going to transform us completely into the likeness of Christ and that is working in us now. And they themselves experienced something of that power. They may have even been able to give up vile habits, supposing it's a person that was made a profession of faith, and they had a wonderful conversion testimony about all the sins that they'd been and how God had marvelously converted, but they never really came all the way to Christ. Yet the Spirit worked in them, and by the Spirit's work, they were able to give up those vile habits, maybe their drunkenness or their cursing or their immorality. In 2 Peter 2:20, it speaks of persons who never came to true faith as having escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says of them that they were like the dog that returned to his vomit and the sow that returned to the wallowing in the mire. So they may have known God's power to enable them to serve and many other things. Like Judas, they may have preached. They may have wrought miracles even along with the other disciples. Judas went out and did the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick with the other disciples. How did he do it? By the power of God's Spirit. He had the power of the age to come. They may have been able to overcome their drinking or their temper with the help of God's Spirit. All this, there is something that is terribly wrong with them. They had all this and never embraced Christ as their Savior because of their willfulness and their stubbornness. This is why in verse 7 and 8 they are referred to in Hebrews 6, 7 and 8 as a bad piece of ground that receives rain just like the good ground. The same rain falls on it, but instead of bringing forth her herbs, it brings forth thorns and briars. They are in the church, you hear the same gospel, and in the church where the same Spirit is at work, and the Spirit even works in them to a certain extent. But because they are not effectually called to salvation, because the Spirit does not complete that work, they only bring forth thorns and briars and are therefore fit to be cursed at last. Now, my friends, some of you with tender consciences may be troubled by this teaching, but you do not need to be troubled, and I'll tell you why. In verse 9, Hebrews 6, 9, you can see that the effectually called are addressed with these words. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, for those who are effectually called, it is entirely different. Because they have come to Christ. They are saved. And so they have what accompanies salvation. Do not suppose that because the apostates in this passage were able to have all of these workings in their life and in their heart and come so close to Christ and still miss Him, that means that coming to Christ is some sort of a deep, esoteric thing that you can never be sure of. That it's some kind of thing that's out of reach and that you can have all of this work and you can think that you know Him and we really don't know Him and that it's this dreadful thing that you have to... It's not like that. You see, it's actually so simple. It's almost too simple. You see that you're a sinner who is vile and condemned and who cannot save yourself. God's Spirit showed you that. You see that Christ was crucified and that He's God's provision for sinners and that whoever believes in Him will be saved. And you simply give up on yourself and you trust in Him. There's nothing deep. There's nothing secret. There's nothing esoteric. It's simply a matter of looking to the one that God has provided for your salvation. When once the Lord has changed your heart, you see, it's the only thing you can do, isn't it? You simply don't have anywhere else to go. It's not hard. You can't imagine ever trusting in yourself or trusting in something other than Christ. What are you going to look to save you when the Son of God died on the cross? There's nothing else to do when you're effectually called. It's not complicated when you're effectually called. You just, yes, this is the only option. With gladness, you come to Him. And he that comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. The problem with those who are not effectually called is that they can never get to the place where they just lay hold of Christ. They can't because they don't want to. They have no will for it. They don't really want to be reconciled to God. At least, not by a crucified Savior. So even though God's call comes to them, and He stretches out His hand to them all day long, and even though His Spirit may enlighten them and change their behavior to conform more to God's Word, there is this obstinacy, this rebellion, this stubbornness that keeps them from ever actually embracing Him. It's a terrible thing. And it is in all of us by nature until God's Spirit effectually calls us. But it's so simple that when He does effectually call you, you know that Christ is the only way. And you know that you lay hold of Jesus Christ because you don't have anywhere else to go. When so many departed from the Lord Jesus on that occasion in John 6 with the 5,000 that wanted to make Him king, and then when He laid down the terms of discipleship, they left. The Lord turned to His disciples. And what did He say to them? He said, "Do you also want to go away?" He turned to the ones that were effectually called. He said, "Do you want to go away with these others?" What do you say if you're effectually called? What did Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. As far as you're concerned, you who are effectually called, there's no other option. Because God has made these things clear to you. And your heart is in them. And you have no other option. You have no other place to go. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how good you are to us to effectually call us when, if left to ourselves, we would be stubborn and rebellious and hardened and would never ever come to you. We thank you that you break into all of our corruption and bitterness and malice, and that you make us pliable and tender toward you. You make us do what anybody that was at all in their right mind would do when the Son of God came to save and presented that salvation as an offer to them. It's not any kind of a great thing. It's just a simple thing that anyone would do. And we thank you, Lord, that through effectual calling that it becomes very simple to us. And that we see that there is no other thing to do. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who are in this room. Perhaps there are those who have not actually been effectually called and have not simply come to Christ. And we pray, oh, Lord, that you would work in them, that you would draw them by the mighty power of your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help those who have been drawn to know so, to know that they have been drawn. They would know that you have worked this work in them because they have come. The evidence of there is there because they have no place to go. And Father, we pray that we would go forth rejoicing that it is your work that reserves the ones who do not bow the knee to Baal. It is your work that reserves us. It is your work in us. Yes, Lord, we have come. But the reason we have come is all because of your grace. For we confess to you that we would have never come if you had not worked in us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a psalm that speaks of God's sovereign